Please open your Bibles in the New Testament to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 28 through 30, but particularly at verses 28 and 29 in connection with our ongoing series on marriage and the gospel and marriage and sanctification and marriage. Someone asked me last night, what are you preaching on tomorrow? And I said, Romans 8. 28 and 29 primarily talking about marriage. And he said, I guess I'll have to wait and listen to see the connection. Well, I hope that you will listen this morning and indeed see the connection between marriage and God's good purpose in sanctifying a people, making us more and more like His blessed Son. Before we read God's Word, let's bow together and ask Him to bless it. Heavenly Father, we do ask that as we open Your words together this morning, that You would open our hearts, that You would make our minds attentive to the truth that You have revealed from heaven, that You would make us humble and teachable, that the Spirit, O Lord, would convict and convince in the areas where we are weak and untaught, in the areas where we are disobedient, that He would strengthen and help us, that more and more we would understand the covenant of marriage among men and women to be an instrument in Your hand for the sanctification of Your people, O God. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now God's word, Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Thus far God's word, may He add His blessing to it. Marriage makes life difficult. And all of those who've been married more than 3 weeks, I'm sure, would say amen. It affects how long and how late I am able to work because my wife and my children like for me to return home. It adds responsibilities and burdens to my life that I would not otherwise have. It turns out it is expensive. It constrains my free time. It obligates me to try to be kind, gentle, loving, and attentive when I am already tired, stressed, and would prefer just not to bother. Now, I don't want to only give one side of the picture, as it were. Marriage has also, I think, made me a better man. You should see what I would have been like if I'd remained unmarried. I am kinder and gentler, I think, and more compassionate because of Kirsty's influence on me. I am humbler, as hard as that may be to imagine, and less selfish and more willing to set aside my wants in order to serve others than if I had remained single. The Lord has used marriage to teach me, and I'm sure many of you, many lessons that we would not have learned otherwise. Some of them have been very sweet and pleasant, and some of them have been very hard. There have been pains and tears that have been part of my life that I would not have known if I'd remained unmarried, but I've also experienced joys that I would not have had if I had remained in that condition. And so I'm deeply thankful to God for my wife, Kirsty, and for the blessing that He has given to me in and through her. I was already in full-time ministry in a little church south of Birmingham, Alabama, when Kirsten and I got married. And on the Sunday prior to our wedding, I preached a sermon on marriage. And I wasn't quite as arrogant about that as you might be thinking right now. But what I wanted to do, and I told the church this in the introduction, is I said, I want to go on record. I want to lay out what I understand Scripture to teach on the subject of marriage. And of course, at that point, for sure, I could do it in one sermon, right? I didn't need a series. But I want to lay out what I think Scripture teaches about marriage. And I'm on record so that when I become married in a few days, I will be held accountable to that which I have said I believe the Word of God reveals. I still believe that. I still believe much of what I preached in that sermon that day. I don't believe that what God says about marriage is personally or experientially determined. Otherwise, we'd have a hard time receiving instruction in marriage from the unmarried Lord Jesus and the unmarried Apostle Paul. Right? No, the truth that God reveals about marriage is not personally, subjectively, experientially determined. It is objectively revealed. It is objectively understood and defined. I am not qualified to teach this series on marriage because I've been married for almost 20 years. What I have to say in this series is only true and worthwhile insofar as it agrees with the Word of God. I'm not here to give you personal advice. I'm not here to tell you how to have a better marriage based upon what I think would help you in that direction. I'm here to declare and teach God's full counsel. And so while I still agree with much of what I said in that sermon on the first Sunday in September 1999, I want to assure you how I think about the content and substance of that sermon and how I might preach it today would be very, very different. And what makes that difference is not the truth of the doctrine or the substance of the sermon. What has changed is me. See, for the last 20 years, God has had me in the laboratory of marriage. What God's Word says is the same, but how I understand it and how I have personally experienced it is certainly changed. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, there is a promise that should be known and meditated upon and cherished by every child of God. Paul says, we know this. We don't think it, we don't hope it, we don't think maybe if things work out just right, then maybe this will come to pass. No, we know certain things, and this is one of them. We know that God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. How can we know that that's so? Because in verse 29, God has foreknown certain persons. That is not foreseen their existence. That's not known their name ahead of time. That is a covenantal term. It is a relational term. It is based upon what the Bible says at the end of Genesis chapter 2, that Adam knew Eve, his wife. It's intimate relationship. God knew His people before they were born. He knew us. He had a relationship with us, and therefore He predestined those persons as to what they would be. This promise in verse 28 of our text is based upon the sovereign, infallible, certain purpose of God. It speaks not merely of something God is trying to do or wants to see accomplished. It is not part of God's revealed will the way that the Ten Commandments are revealed. You say, well, the Ten Commandments are God's will, but people break that will all the time. Yeah, that's a different category of will. God reveals His law and then gives man the freedom to break it. But His secret will, His sovereign purpose will be done. As the psalmist says, God does whatever He pleases in heaven on earth. Whatever He pleases. And this is what He is pleased to do. He is pleased to work all things together for the good of His people. It is not a promise that is given to all people. You cannot take this text, you must not take this text, and give it to your unbelieving neighbor. When your unbelieving neighbor is going through a hard time, you say, well, you know, God promises that everything's going to work out. That's not true. God never made that promise, and He didn't make this promise to them. He promises to work all things together for the good that He has appointed, that He has ordained. But He's made that promise to His people, those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. The same decree that calls these people into relationship to God is what will secure the fulfillment of this purpose as well. The same decree that enables them to love and serve God will ensure that God works all things together for the good that He has ordained. And what is that good? Contrary to popular uses of this passage, or we might say misuses, it's not earthly or material. God does not promise that everything will work out in the end, as if every trial will have a happy ending in this life. Sometimes trials end in disaster. They just do, brothers and sisters. The fact that you are a Christian does not change that reality. And if you think that it does, you are being set up for disappointment with God because you have misunderstood His purpose in your life. Some hardships are just hard, and they never get easier. And it is certainly true that we can say one day everything will be well for the believer because we'll be with the Lord in glory. But that is not the good that Paul is talking about here. He's not saying everything will work out one day when you die and you go to heaven. And that's our comfort. One day you'll die. No, that's not what he's saying. He tells us in the context, verse 29, what this good is that he has appointed. The good toward which all things are working. It is conformity to the image of his Son. Notice the text again, verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Because those whom he foreknew. We know this because he foreknew certain persons whom he also predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. So that the Son, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brothers. This is the good that everything works toward. It's to make you more like Christ. That's what everything in your life is doing right now. You may not see it. You may not consciously experience. You may not know how to relate a particular circumstance or experience to that promise. You say, it doesn't seem like this trial or circumstance is making me more like Jesus. In fact, sometimes it may seem like it's making me less like him. But you can know this. You can know that God works all things together for this good in the lives of his people. Now, what is all things? Well, it's all things, right? It's everything. It's your obedience and your disobedience. It's your success and your failure. It's your good works and your sin. And this is not a license to be careless or to lightly esteem our transgressions, but it should be a great comfort to us to know that we cannot out-sin God's grace or good purpose. This is what makes the gospel scandalous. This is why Paul has to answer the slander, the misrepresentation of his critics in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 6 to say, are you saying that the more evil we do, the more good God does? Yes, kind of, sort of, not exactly. Not in the way that some people want to take that. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. But has God taken your sins into account in this purpose? Yes. After all, Jesus died for every sin you will ever be guilty of before you committed the first of them. Jesus died before you were born. It's not as though Jesus died for all of your sins up until the point of conversion, or as some in the early church thought, up until the point of baptism, and after that, you're on your own. You're on your own. Now, you've got to carry the ball the rest of the way. Maybe God will change his mind. Maybe there will not be an adequate atonement offered for the later sins that are going to pop up in your life. No, it's not how it works. God works all things together for this good in the lives of his people. He ordains even the sins that you fall into, the shameful things that you will yet repent of. He will use even that to make you more like his Son. Now, how does that relate to our study of marriage? Well, if all things work together in this way, then it should be clear to us that God uses marriage in this way. That God uses marriage in the lives of his people for our sanctification. And that recognizes the fact that not all of God's people are going to ever get married. Some people are going to remain single. And Paul says there are advantages in that singleness in your devotion to God. Some of God's people may be married briefly, but then find themselves alone for much of their life. You say, what benefit is it to me now? Even that experience God will use for good. But marriage is in this category of all things that work together for our sanctification. You say, but it can't be the case in mine because I'm married to an unbeliever. What exactly does all things mean in your mind? He uses everything this way. Everything. Including those marriages that may not be altogether according to his will or what we would desire them to be. This is the preeminent purpose for marriage in God's plan. That's what we've been arguing for the last several weeks. That God instituted the relationship of marriage to visibly portray humanity's need for a covenant helper. To bear witness typologically to the church's relationship to Jesus Christ. And to more fully conform us to the image of God's Son. That's what marriage is about. If you want 3 points that cover what I think Scripture teaches as the purpose of marriage, there it is. Now, we're conditioned by our culture to look at marriage as a means to happiness, and we can hope that many of us will experience happiness in our marriages, but that is not God's purpose in instituting this relationship. So this is very, very hard for our American minds to be wrapped around. But the idea of marrying someone because you know them and love them is a very late modern idea. This is just not how marriage has historically worked in most of the world. You didn't marry people because you loved them. You learned to love them because you're married to them. And now they're family. And you have to. Because they're yours. It's like your children. I didn't decide what my children were going to look like or be like. They came, and they're mine, and so I have to get used to them, and they have to get used to me. It's the same way with our marriages. Marriage is not just for temporal enjoyment, but it is to prepare us for eternal blessedness. In Sacred Marriage, Gary Thomas advances a thesis that is captured in the rhetorical question that forms the subtitle of his book. He asks, "What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy?" And again, people who've been married more than 3 weeks hopefully will say, yeah, that resonates. That makes sense. There's got to be something more than just happiness because let's face it, we experience, I hope and pray, great happiness, great joy, wonderful blessings in the context of our marriage. But we also experience pain. There are people who, in the context of marriage, find themselves brought to such an extent of suffering that they would despair of life. That they would wish that they had never been married at all. That's a hard place to be. God's promise is still true. He works all things together for the good of those who love Him. I'm convinced by Scripture, observation, and experience that Thomas's thesis in this case is correct. God gave us marriage to make us holy, not to make us happy. To whatever extent it makes us happy, we could consider that a side benefit. And I don't say that because I'm unhappy in my marriage. I'm very happy in my marriage. I'm very thankful for the closeness that I enjoy with my wife, for the enjoyment that we have with one another in this covenant. But I'm not happy all of the time. And I'll be quite honest, over the last 20 years as a pastor, I've met many couples who say, we've never had a fight. You know, been married 150 years, we've never had a fight. Wow. Probably don't talk about anything either. I just don't know. And I don't mean to offend you. Maybe some of you would come up to me afterwards and say, oh, Pastor, I'm really shocked you said that. We've never had a fight. Okay, well, praise God. It's hard for me to imagine that. It really is. I don't doubt your sincerity. But, you know, if we're living in covenantal communion and any kind of meaningful relational intimacy, it seems like two sinners are going to bump up against one another from time to time. That we're going to rub each other the wrong way. That we're going to say, you know, this is hard. This is hard to live together in this way. Even if we do not experience frustration or disappointment in our marriages, we must know. We must know, else we are idolaters. We must know that marriage cannot and will not ever fulfill us in the way that Christ can. Amen. Marriage is not a substitute for Jesus. Marriage cannot do what He alone can be and do. And so what is God doing in our marriages? He's making us more like Jesus. He's teaching us how to love and how to be loved. He's teaching us how to forgive and how to be forgiven. He's teaching us how to endure and to be endured. He's teaching us how to be gentle and how to receive gentleness. He is showing us our sin while He instills virtue and humbles us and disciplines us and changes us over time. In the first lesson in this series several weeks ago, I introduced an analogy that may seem a bit unusual to some of you, the analogy of law. Marriage is like the law of God. The comparison can be seen several ways. First, many people look to the law and to marriage for their justification or fulfillment or peace in life. But neither the law nor marriage can provide any of those things. Secondly, both the law and marriage are intended to restrain sin and wickedness. The law does this by its influence upon the conscience and human society. Marriage does this by protecting us from sexual desires that would run out of bounds if they did not have covenantal expressions. Third, and ironically, although law and marriage are intended to restrain evil, both cause sin to increase. This is the irony of the law and of marriage. Marriage helps me sin less in certain ways and causes me to sin more in other ways. Paul says, I wouldn't have known covetousness unless the law said, do not covet. But as soon as the law said, do not covet, I suddenly became a covetous man. I would never be guilty of sin as a husband if I'd never become a husband. Fourth, both the law and marriage contribute to the sanctification and character formation of both men and women in God's family. Now, most of those points don't need elaboration today. The first one we already spent time on in the first lesson a couple of weeks ago. I don't think the second and third point need a lot of elaboration. They just need some meditation by you during the week. So I want to focus on that fourth similarity. Both the law of God and marriage are for the sanctification, for the character formation of men and women in God's family. The law teaches us what God's revealed will is, and marriage provides an intimate social context in which to practice it. See, it's one thing to know that I ought to be patient and kind and forgiving and unselfish. It's another thing to practice those virtues in relationship. And this is very, very important in the New Testament, by the way. Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. You say, well, Paul's an apostle and he didn't know to be content until just now. I knew that a long time ago. No, that's not what he means. It's the same thing that the Hebrews writer says in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, when he says of Jesus, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So the Son of God didn't know to be obedient? Of course he did. The verb is expressing the idea of learning by experience, learning by practice. It's moving something from an intellectual understanding into a personal experience of that virtue. The Son of God becomes man, and as man, subjects himself to the Father's will. It's a different kind of obedience than just knowing that we ought to be obedient. Paul is thrown into prison and incarcerated in one place or another for 4 years. He says, in that experience, I've learned to be content. I've preached sermons about contentment before. I've written about contentment before. Now I know what it is to be content. That's what I'd say about marriage. I preached a sermon about marriage 20 years ago. I knew a lot about marriage 20 years ago, but I've experienced it now. And it makes a difference. It makes a difference. We use the word practice in different ways in English. But I think in terms of our faith, we should probably think of it more in the skill-based sense than we often do. A basketball player practices his free throw and jump shot. He doesn't simply attend an instructional meeting where a coach explains how to shoot the ball and then the player says, even so, amen, and returns home until game time. He receives instruction and then he goes out on the court and he practices that move over and over and over again until he's able to do it well. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to receive the Word of God, be taught the Word of God, and then go home and practice what we've learned over and over again. Our marriages need to be like practice sessions, and that doesn't mean that they don't count, because in many ways, the game is won or lost on the practice court. More often than not, it's the best prepared team that wins the game. Husbands and wives practice their Christian faith and their Christian virtue in the daily relationship they have with one another. And I don't mean by that you should go home and schedule out practice sessions for this week with your spouse, although it might be helpful if you have some recurrent problems to say we need to actually sit down and talk about when we're going to work on this, right? So that it actually gets done. But it does mean that we, as we learn what it means to be a Christian, the relationship in our families and especially in our marriages is the first and primary place where we get to practice it. You get to develop skill in living this way. Some of you have had this experience personally, and some of you have had this experience with friends, where you've had a friend or you yourself were unmarried for a long time, for many years. You got used to living alone, and then you met someone, and you got married. And you wondered about your friend, or your friends wondered about you. How well are they going to adapt? How hard is that going to be? Up until now, you were in control of when you came home, what you did while you were home, what you ate, all of those kinds of things. And now suddenly, someone else is going to leave the top off the toothpaste. This is what marriage does. It puts us together in a very intimate relationship where we have to practice the things that we know are true, but that we otherwise might not be forced to deal with day in and day out. I don't have that kind of intimacy with anyone other than my wife, and to a lesser extent, my children. Like the law, marriage helps me see my failures more clearly than I otherwise could. And that's so that I can know three things. First, I need to know my need for Christ. And marriage is where I see a reminder of that every day. Even on good days. Even when everything is swell in the marriage, I still realize I'm not Jesus. And that's who Kirsty needs. And you know something? Kirsty is not Jesus either. And that's who I need. Marriage is the reminder of that every day. Secondly, I need to know specific areas where I must continue to repent. Because it's easy for me to imagine I've dealt with that, I'm done with that. Marriage is often the arena in which I'm reminded, no, that's still an issue. There's still too much pride. There's still too much selfishness. There's still too much impatience. And third, I need to know where I need to direct more effort in cultivating holiness and practicing obedience. It's not just the bad habits that I have. It's the lack of concern. It's the lack of care. It's the lack of serving other people. I see that in the context of my marriage. It's one thing to be patient with a boss when losing my temper could cost me my job. It's another thing to be patient with my spouse when the cost of losing my temper seems relatively minor. It's easy to put on a happy face when I go to church. It's harder to put on a happy face when I come home from work. I just want to relax after a hard day. Why do I have to talk? Why do I have to help? Why do I have to do anything? I just want to sit down and just shut down for a little bit. Do you see how that exposes the selfishness that we wouldn't otherwise see? Are your spouse's needs being met when you can only grumble and complain about how your day was, or when you ignore him or her because you simply need your space? If we're loving and attentive to one another, we'll be glad to listen to complaints or to give space when it is needed, but shouldn't that be reciprocal? Are you the only one that had a difficult day when you come home and act like a grouch? Marriage helps us discover areas where, quite honestly, we have problems with hypocrisy. It makes obvious the lack of sanctification that we successfully hide the rest of the time. I can fool my coworkers about my virtues and the strength of my character. I may fool my brethren. I won't fool my spouse for very long. And what I want you to understand is that if you are genuine, if you're born from above, you want to see your sin more clearly. You hate your sin. You're disgusted by it. You're ashamed of it. You don't want it to be there, but because you know it's there, you want to see it more clearly because you want to kill it. By God's grace, you want to see it die once and for all. And the only way that's going to happen is if you know where it is. I need my wife's help in uncovering my pride and selfishness and impatience, and her help in repenting of those things. I need her gentle correction and encouragement and prayers. That's how God's purpose is being worked out in the context of our relationship. Now, in comparing marriage to the law of God, we're not suggesting that the relationship should be a continuous experience of interpersonal confrontation and conviction. And I really need to underline this point so that we do not enable like mass complaining and criticizing and nagging and shaming this week. Say, well, as the pastor said, I'm just helping sanctify you, honey. You know, just not all that you ought to be, but don't worry, I'm here. You know, most conviction that arises in the context of marriage, the vast majority, should be solely the result of the Spirit's work in the inner heart. There is a place for a husband and wife to take one another aside and in a gentle, respectful, loving way to criticize, to correct. Absolutely, there's a place for that. But brothers and sisters, you and I need to know that the vast majority of the time, that conviction does not need to come as a result of what I say to my spouse. It's simply what the Holy Spirit is doing in her heart and in my heart as we are seeking to live in community with one another. No one wants a husband or wife who feels qualified or entitled to continually correct and criticize. You are not being helpful or spiritual by being a nag or being condescending or self-righteous. That behavior is the opposite of spiritual and helpful. And you must not put a stumbling block in the path of your spouse, tempting him or her to resent you because you are so judgmental. You need to trust the Spirit to work on your spouse's heart and to bring to mind his or her sin and shortcomings, Oftentimes that will be seen most clearly, not when it is pointed out by you, but rather when it is more clearly seen in contrast to the love and kindness and gentleness and unselfishness that they show to you. And this is what Paul says in Romans 12, appropriating this proverb, when he says, when your enemy hates you, do good for him, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. He's not saying this is vengeful benevolence, right? We're going to get even by being kind to them. No. No, but this is how the Spirit is pleased to work. I see my sin and selfishness more clearly in the context of someone else's kindness and unselfishness. And that's the way it should be in your home. Your job is not to discipline your spouse. You don't need to preach. You are not his or her pastor. You don't need to prosecute. It's the Spirit's job to convict us of our sin. You do need to remember that you are a fellow sinner, and that you are your spouse's brother or sister in Christ. And you do need to remember that your spouse's sins, if he or she is a believer, have already been paid for and covered by the blood of Christ. You realize that? That unkindness that was just wrong. It was wrong. It shouldn't have happened. But do you realize Jesus died for that? Are we trying to minimize that? No. We're not minimizing sinful behavior in the home, but are we cultivating an environment of grace where we recognize that I'm a broken sinner too, and Jesus has died to save me from all of the ways in which I have sinned against God and my spouse and let him or her down? And the same is true for them if they are a believer. Your task is to walk alongside your spouse and to share the joys and burdens and labors of the Christian life. You are not your spouse's parent. If God wanted you to be your spouse's mother or father, He would not have made you that person's mate. God puts parents, pastors, elders, mentors, and friends into our lives as He deems best. That's something to think about when you think about friendships that you have, mentors that you have, friends and mentors that you sometimes lose. God appoints those people in those places and roles for His own purpose and at certain times. The notion that your mate should be your best friend is a very modern and American point of view. It has little to commend it, either biblically or historically. That does not mean that spouses should not be friends. It does not mean that spouses should ever act in an unfriendly way toward each other. But at the risk of offending people, I want to say very clearly that to say that your spouse should be your best friend is to place that person in the wrong category. That is not where your spouse belongs. It's like the question, who do you love more, your spouse or your children? That is the wrong question. It is a gross error of category. It fails to make the distinctions that we have to make in terms of categories of love. Your spouse should not be your best friend because he or she is far more already. He or she is your spouse. This person is your covenant partner. That's a category that far transcends even best friends. I hope you like your spouse better than your best friend. You won't every day, but I hope you do, more days than not. I hope you're much closer to your spouse than you are your best friend. I emphatically affirm that your loyalty should be much greater to your spouse than to your best friend. Saying someone's spouse ought to be their best friend places that person in the wrong relation entirely. Used to, you would hear, although I guess it's not politically correct anymore to say this, that a dog is a man's best friend. Well, your wife does not belong in the same category with a working animal or a pet. Right? Did you understand what we're saying? You must not conflate these categories. This is an American way of thinking about a relationship through a romantic lens. And it's just not biblical or historical. If your spouse is also your best friend, praise God. Praise God. I have no opposition to that. Saying that your spouse ought to be your best friend is to confuse categories. It's to misunderstand the place that God has given to that person in your life. Your spouse may be a friend, but far more importantly, he or she is your covenant partner. The Lord uses marriage to teach us about our dependence on Him. We're supposed to be helping each other with this in view, that the greatest need either one of us has is for a relationship with God. So we are blessed with an abundance of young people in this congregation. Let me talk to all of you for just a minute. When you are looking for a spouse, look and pray for someone who loves God more than he or she will ever love you. Pray for that person. Start early. You want to give the Lord a lot of lead time on bringing that person into your life. You want someone that loves God by the work of the Spirit in his heart far more than he or she will ever love you. Look for someone who will make you better spiritually. See, I have friends who just being around them makes me want to be a better Christian, right? I leave coffee with those friends saying, I want to be more devoted to God than I am. I want to be more holy than I am. I have other friends that have the opposite effect upon me. I try to avoid the latter and spend more time with the former. You look for a spouse that you don't say, I can pull this person along, kicking and screaming all the way to Zion. You say, I'm looking for a spouse that will help me spiritually, that will improve me spiritually, that will lift me spiritually, and that in some way I will be able to encourage as well. You need a spouse who will be honest with you, who will love you despite your faults, who will forbear and forgive without condoning or excusing. You need someone who will love you like Christ loves his people, and you will never find that person. And you need to know that too. Because sometimes young people, they have all of these ideas in their heads about marriage, and they know just who they're looking for. But if you're properly oriented, you're looking for Jesus. And there's only one Jesus. Your spouse will not be all of those things. But you should pray and seek and aspire to find someone close. Many of you are already married, and so you may think, well, that advice is no help to me. It's too late. I've already married someone who is very different from that. But do you realize that your spouse is not, your job rather, is not to make your spouse conform to those expectations? Your job is to live up to them yourself. This is Jesus' royal rule for all social relationships. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. It is irrelevant what kind of a spouse you have once you have a spouse. Now, the job is, how do I become the person that God calls me to be in this relationship? Well, my spouse does not love me the way that Christ loves his church. My spouse does not serve me the way that the church is to serve Christ. My spouse does not encourage me spiritually. We don't have these things in common. What does that have to do with you? Be the spouse that God calls you to be. Be the mate that you wish you had, not like the mate that you currently have. Be more concerned for your spouse's holiness than his or her happiness. Be more concerned for his or her encouragement than your satisfaction with the relationship. Be more ready to forbear and forgive than he or she has been toward your own faults. Be more eager to sacrifice and to serve him or her than that person ever has been towards you. Do you pray for your spouse? Do you ever ask your spouse how to pray for him or her? Do you pray with your spouse? Do you read the Bible or sing psalms and hymns with your spouse? Do you talk about your spiritual lives? Or is attending church together about as far as it goes? You are not Christ or the Holy Spirit, and you cannot be your spouse's Savior. But your job is to encourage, assist, and support your spouse in growing closer to God on the journey to Zion. You have no more important role than that. You do not have a more important job than that. And I don't care what you do for a living. The most important job you have is to love, support, and encourage your spouse as you walk toward Zion. But let me remind you again, spiritual encouragement is not done best by nagging, criticizing, or shaming. You may be more spiritually minded than your spouse, but if you spend a lot of time thinking about that fact, then you probably aren't. Spiritually minded people don't spend a lot of time thinking about how much more spiritual they are than others. They spend a lot of time thinking about how they can encourage and serve others. And if your spouse does not wish to spend time reading, worshiping, or conversing on spiritual topics, or if he or she fails to follow through on those kind of commitments, so be it. You draw closer to the Lord. You spend part of that time before the Lord thanking God for the spouse that he has given you and praying for that person's spiritual welfare. You see, sometimes we have these ideas, these expectations about, well, if my spouse is really spiritual, this is exactly what it's going to look like. Brothers and sisters, there's some broad parameters that are true for all of us in that regard. And there's a whole lot of flexibility. There's a whole lot of differences in the way that a husband and wife are going to relate to one another spiritually. You don't need to put your spouse in that box. Thank God for your spouse. It's not a coincidence that you're married to the person you're married to. God has a purpose. God has a plan. Be praying for that to be realized. Always keep Philippians 2 verses 3 and 4 in your mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. God works all things together for the good of his people. He uses every blessing and every burden to make us more and more in the likeness of his Son. He uses marriage that way too. Both pleasant, peaceful, happy marriages and those that are far more difficult. And we can be sure that he is working in our marriages, in our homes, in the times of greatest trial and tension. He is working to strengthen faith and repentance and perseverance and hope. He is teaching us things in this relationship that we could not easily learn in any other way. And we need to pray that that purpose will be accomplished, even as God has promised.